Good afternoon, everybody. Would you grab your seats and grab some food? It's very good to see everyone. This morning, Hugh Ross is with us. Everybody say yay. Yay. Hugh is going to be talking on dating Noah's flood. And then Hugh hits the road. And next week, Peter DeMuth is going to be talking on Sodom discovered, question mark. In other words, is Sodom discovered? And hopefully I'll be teaching on the 27th on free will and predestination, one of my favorite topics. There it is. Oh, August 3rd. Sorry. Next week. Sorry. Next week is Hugh, then Peter, then me. It is? Okay, sorry. Hugh's gone the next two Sundays. So what I said at the beginning is right. So that's incorrect. Okay, so Hugh today, Peter DeMuth next Sunday. I'm teaching the Sunday after that. What might get in the way of that for me is my friend in Montana that I've talked to you about, Carrie, who is not doing well. And I may need to go up there at the last minute. So if something happens, I got to go up there. We'll do something else. We don't know what. But there's always a plethora of material from Reasons to Believe. We can show a video or have another speaker. Hopefully, I'll be here. We have a book table this morning. Dave has the book table. If you're interested in any of Hugh's material or Reasons to Believe material, he's the guy that you want to talk to. And Doug McComb put together a flyer for Paradox class. They're over there somewhere. If you have anybody who might be interested in this class, grab some of these flyers and hand them out. Put them up on a bulletin board somewhere, however you want to do it. Thank you for doing that, Doug. And thank you for the treats over there. They're always good. And we are working on a skeptics forum. Used to be BC, that is before COVID, Paradox Class would sponsor a skeptics forum with Hugh Ross, where we would do question and basically it's a whole session of Q&A. About whatever topic people have. Hugh would bring up latest scientific discoveries that speak of the God of the Bible, and then we would just open it up, and it's designed for you to bring people who are skeptical or don't know the Lord but would like to ask you, a Christian, some questions. And we're going to try to do one of those coming up. We don't know when. We don't have a date for it yet. But as it get once we get it scheduled and we start planning it, of course, we will let you know. It will be in place of class, so it would be at the same time, around 12:15 on a Sunday, and probably go till about 1:45 or 2 o'clock. But as we get that figured out, we'll let you know. So that's it. Let's get to Hugh Ross, and let's say a prayer. Lord Jesus, my heart is heavy. I give you my friend Carrie. I ask for healing for him, Lord, and I ask for grace for him and his wife to get through the day today with you, with joy and peace in their heart. And if it's time for you to take him, Lord, I give you that. Whatever you need to do, we know you are good. We know you are just. Thank you for this class and everyone here, Lord. We ask your blessing on Hugh as he teaches us and each one of us, that we can hear him and turn what we hear today from our head into our heart and follow you and love you and trust you more. Bless each one of us as we go our way this afternoon. Thank you so much, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please welcome Dr. Hugh Ross.
Well, thank you. Yeah, the next two Sundays I'll be in Colorado speaking at the American Scientific Affiliation, but it'll also be a time to celebrate my older son's birthday. he's hitting the big 4-0, and he called me and says, Dad, how did you handle it, turning 40? He says, it's not that bad, so. But So I'm going to talk about, dating Noah's flood, but I want to wrap up our little discussion we had on the salt of the earth and how Jesus told his disciples that we are the salt of the earth. And, here's my take on the epistles. I mean, you got these letters from the apostles in the New Testament that follow the Gospels in the book of Acts. These epistles predominantly are focusing on how to help the followers of Jesus Christ become saltier in their mission of being a preservative upon society. I mean, we live in a society where evil is rampant, but God put the Holy Spirit within us to act as a preservative, and we get instructions throughout all the epistles on how we can become saltier and better preservative in the society around us. And this is kind of an exercise that you can all take home. I kind of get you started. We're going to go through some of the texts that are in the Bible, but basically I'm going to segue to a place where I talk about what scriptures exhort, but I'm not going to give you the scripture passages. It's basically a homework assignment. And so next time you're going through the epistles, actually read them with this in mind. Okay, how is this instruction that I'm getting from the apostles going to help me to be saltier than I was before? So we see in Ephesians, Paul telling us that when we're engaging people outside the Christian faith, we're to avoid obscenity and coarse joking. And don't we live in a world today where you really hear way too much obscenity? I mean, just think of where we were even 10 years ago. So all over the media, we notice. It's not like it was back in, say, 20 years ago, where there was these forbidden words that couldn't be spoken in public. It's now everywhere. But if we avoid obscenity, if we avoid coarse joking, it does have a preservative influence, a restraint on other people, and actually helps them avoid that in their own lives, even if they don't know Jesus Christ. And we're told in the book of Titus that we're to live godly lives in an ungodly society around us. Matthew 5, love your enemies, love those who persecute you. Practice forgiveness, Ephesians 4 and Matthew 6. And I get this a lot from people saying, hey, I'm not a follower of Jesus Christ. One reason I can't be, it says in the book of Matthew chapter 6 that God will not forgive me if I will not forgive others. How can I worship a God that refuses to forgive? They're not understanding the context. Basically, the reason why that's in the Sermon on the Mount is that we have offended God way worse than anybody has ever offended us. And if we're not prepared to forgive others, how is the Father going to be forgiving us when we've offended him much worse? Or we say, well, we've suffered so much, but no one has suffered as much as Jesus Christ. So when you refuse to forgive the offenses others made against you, you're basically saying to God, I have suffered more than you have. I've been abused and persecuted more than you have. And that's simply not true. And that's the reason why that's there in the text. And basically we see here in Ephesians, Titus, Matthew, is that we're to say and do the opposite of what people who are committed to an evil lifestyle act, say, and do. And so you want to know how we're to behave the exact opposite of people that are pursuing a path of evil and ungodliness. And it goes on in Philippians 2. We're to generously meet the needs of others, physically, emotionally, intellectually, spiritually, practice humility. It tells us in Philippians 2, consider others better than yourselves, and that'll give you the necessary spirit to be able to meet their needs. And we're to be curious about other people's beliefs, not arrogant, where we say, hey, you're stupid to believe that. Actually ask some questions. What is it that you believe? Why do you believe that? And be compassionate in the way you ask these questions. And then to be hospitable. As it says in Hebrews 13:2, many of you have entertained angels completely unaware. And notice that these texts that talk about hospitality, they're not talking about being hospitable to people that are your best friends and your relatives. It's saying be hospitable to total strangers, being available to total strangers, because you never know who God's going to bring across your path. So be ready to meet the needs of people that are complete strangers to you. And being hospitable means not just offering them food and drink, but making yourself available to meet whatever needs they have and being sensitive to those needs. As it says in 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to share your faith. And so we always need to engage people, people we don't know, recognizing that God may have brought this person across your path so that they can hear the reasons for your faith in Christ, be able to embrace those reasons and give their lives to Jesus Christ. And if you read all of 1 Peter 3 and 4, it's basically making a promise. If you're always ready to share your faith and you're active in sharing your faith, you will experience pushback. You will experience persecution. You will be ridiculed. But it says when this happens, respond in a Christ-like demeanor. As Christ responded to persecution and ridicule and insults and slander, we're to do the same. Because that's what's going to cause people to listen and say, tell me, what is it that you've got going on here? Now, it's important that we be persecuted for Christ's sake and not be persecuted because we're just simply being obnoxious. So be persecuted for Christ's sake. And you can tell by the responses of unbelievers whether you're being persecuted for Christ's sake or just because you're not behaving in a very godly manner. And the thing I share with our staff at Reasons to Believe, persecution and ridicule and insults are the norm. And in your walk with Jesus Christ, if you're not experiencing insults, persecution, and ridicule, that's a sign you're not really having an impact on unbelievers in your life. And so you want to work in such a way that you will get persecution and insults and ridicule. You can pray that. You know, Lord, send me more persecution, insults, and ridicule. You really don't have to pray that because if you are actively sharing your faith, it will happen. But the thing I would leave with you, it needs to happen in balance. Namely, that you want to have about as much reaction, pushback, ridicule, and persecution and insults from people within the body of Christ as you do from people outside the body of Christ. Because, you know, where is Satan and his demons doing his work? Predominantly inside the church. So don't be surprised if you're getting reaction from people who refer to themselves as followers of Jesus Christ. This is normative. And you see this in the Gospels. Jesus had more coming from people who were within the religious believers than he did outside the religious believers. That does not change. And so what I share with people on our staff, of all we're doing is getting persecuted from people who are not followers of Jesus Christ, we know our ministry is out of balance. On the other hand, of all we're doing is being persecuted from people within the church, we also know we're out of balance. We want to operate in such a way that they're about 50-50 across the board. Okay, and then we have Paul telling us in Philippians 2 and King David in Psalm 15, we're to be blameless. Now, all of us are sinners. It doesn't mean that we should be without sin. That won't happen until we pass from this life. But it says, when you've offended others, take the necessary steps to repair the damage. Ask for forgiveness. Make restitution where necessary. And then it says, we're to test everything. Hold on to the good. We just heard a sermon in the last service about skepticism. We're going to have a skeptics forum. And the value of having a skeptics forum is that when we read through the epistles, God is actually encouraging all of us to be skeptical. Don't believe everything you hear. Don't trust everything you read. Especially don't trust everything you see on the internet. We're to be skeptical and put it to the test. But when it proves to be good and true, we're to embrace it. We're not to reject it. God loves the skeptic. He despises the cynic. Who's the cynic? The cynic is the one who will put things to the test reproves it as true and says, I still won't embrace it. And so God loves the skeptics who will put things to the test, embrace it, and prove it to be true. That's why we're going to have a skeptics forum. And by the way, once we get a date scheduled, I'd encourage you, bring friends, bring associates, bring strangers who have got questions, who are skeptical. Especially bring the Christian skeptics. Because what I've noticed in past skeptics forums, the non-Christians won't come to the microphone first. It takes the Christian skeptics asking the hard questions to open the door for people who are not yet followers of Jesus Christ. The thing about the non-Christian skeptics, they're concerned about how we who are followers of Jesus Christ are going to treat them. And so they need to see how we respond to the Christian skeptics so that they can actually say, okay, I think I can trust this crowd. And it's not just how I respond, it's how all of you respond. If they hear snarky ridicule going on from people that are part of the audience, that's going to make it difficult to make any headway with the skeptics forums. So we'll let you know when we do that. Now here's the homework assignments. I don't have scripture passages here. I'm encouraging you, go through the epistles and see if you can put three or four scripture passages at each of these. Or go through the Psalms or the Proverbs. The first one, for example, you'll find a couple of Proverbs that make this very clear, that when we're in dialogue with people that are not yet followers of Jesus Christ, it's so tempting to do all the talking, to be the preacher, but it tells us we need to listen and be slow to talk and listen more than we talk. And we're to be responsive in our listening, which means we actually engage people in such a way. Now, did I actually hear what you said? Let me repeat what you said so I can understand that I actually heard you correctly. That's what's called responsive listening. Actually, you listen to the person and you feedback, because everyone's always concerned about whether or not they're being properly heard. And these last two, you'll find this throughout the epistles, that we're to live below our means so that we have an excess that we can give to other people's needs or give to the work of the Lord. Now, I wish the governments of the world would practice this exhortation. I mean, if you look at most of the world's governments, every year they have a deficit budget, which means when something happens with the nation or there's another nation that needs help, they don't have the resources they have. But we who are followers of Jesus Christ should practice this. Manage your resources, your finances in such a way that you're living below your means, not at your means or above your means, so that you've got an excess to give. And incidentally, there's a promise you'll see throughout the epistles. If you will practice this, God will ensure that what you live below your means, He will replace. He will ensure that resources will come in. But He's asking us to take the first step. No matter what income level you're at, always live below your means. And so it's something my parents taught me, even though they weren't believers. When I went on to grad school and was living on a stipend of $250 a month, it's like, okay, I'm not going to use all that for rent and food. I'm going to rent a really cheap place. I found a place for $80 a month. I shared it with another guy. So he paid $40, I paid $40. But the bottom line was, I'm not going to buy a car. I'm going to get a bicycle, so I have to use the bus. And the whole idea is that there would be an excess that I could give to other students that didn't have, say, that stipend of $250. That gives you an idea how old I am, that you could actually live on $250 a month, but that was the old days. Why do we have inflation? We have inflation because governments do not live below their means. They live above their means, and hence we have this inflation. Okay. And then we're to practice patience and long-suffering. We're to live disciplined lives. We're to express empathy to others. And we're to meditate on truth. And what you see throughout the epistles is that those who are not following the Lord value power more than they do truth. But we who are followers of Jesus Christ, we're to have the opposite priority. We're to put a higher priority on truth than we do on wealth and power. And so do we live our lives in such a way that the world can see that It's where we put our trust and value. What's more important for us is what is true, not that which gains us more resources, more wealth, and more power. Okay, so there's your homework assignment. Take those last eight and come up with some scripture passages. Or the next time you read through all the epistles, and incidentally, I've noticed that most people, when they go through the epistles, they tend to read one at a time. So they'll read Romans, and then they'll get into Ephesians and or 1 and Corinthians. Try this as an exercise at least once. Read through all of the epistles in one day. Have a day. I mean, that's why we have a Sabbath, right? So take a day out of your week, and then that day, read through all of the epistles. It's not that hard. You can do it in less than an hour, but you know, take the time to do that. And I think you'll be amazed as you look through all of the epistles in one reading, just how much it's got to say about how we can become saltier in our mission to be the salt of the earth. Okay, segue into the dating of Noah's flood. Number one, most people, when I read theological literature, they're attempting to date Noah's flood by going through the genealogies in the Old Testament, particularly those in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. But what I'm here to say is the genealogies are of little help in coming up with a date for the flood. It also explains why most people have this belief that Noah's flood was sometime after 5,000 B.C. In fact, most people put it after 3,000 B.C. It's because they have this misconception that the genealogies are actually a calendar that helps us to establish dates. Now, one reason why we know these genealogies really are not a trustworthy tool to come up with a date for Noah's flood is if they were, you would get the same date starting from Adam and going forward to Noah's flood as you would say starting from Moses or Abraham and working back. So for example, there are several organizations that very strongly hold to the idea that the genealogies in the Bible do give us accurate dates. However, what's interesting, those same organizations and theologians, when they try to go from Adam forward, they come up with a date for Noah's flood of 2,348 B.C. But when they start from Moses and the date of the Exodus, and by the way, you can use the genealogies in the Bible and you can come up with an accurate date for the Exodus, you know, 1451 B.C., although some will say it's more like 1200 or 1300 B.C., but I would agree that 1451 B.C., you know, is a good biblical date for the flood, maybe plus or minus 1 year. So they take that biblical date that is accurate, and then they use that and try to work backwards to Noah. And when you do, you get a date of 2,458 B.C. Notice there's 110 years difference between the two dates. So that should be a huge clue that the genealogies are not trustworthy to come up with accurate dates for any of the events that we see, say, previous to the Exodus. Yeah, maybe back to the Exodus. And what's interesting is, even then, the genealogies in the Bible really don't give you dates. The advantage is, that's when people are starting to take accurate calendars. And so we can use the events in the Bible and put it side by side with the written historical records of different civilizations, and we can nail down the different events that take place, say, from the Exodus all the way through up to Daniel, and even beyond Daniel, up to the time of the coming of Christ, and you can come up with good dates. It's not because the genealogies are so much reliable, so we can calibrate those genealogies with very accurate written calendars. But those calendars don't help you once you get earlier than, say, the Exodus. So this right away tells us that the genealogies really aren't trustworthy. And here's another one that I think really surprised us. In fact, I used this in a debate I had with people who believed that the genealogies are indeed a useful calendar. I said, well, how about this? We got Moses writing, and he tells us that Kohath had four sons, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. And then Amram had two sons, Aaron and Moses. And then Moses numbered the male descendants of Kohath at the time that he wrote this as 8,600 male descendants. Okay, so we have Kohath giving birth to Amram. Amram gives birth to Moses, and yet at the time of Moses, we have 8,600 male descendants of Kohath. Right away, that tells you that the genealogies are not exhaustively complete. There's missing generations. And so you have an impossibly large number if you interpret this as being only two generations. There's got to be more than two generations. Now, what's interesting, this is a huge problem with people who speak English, Japanese, and Korean. It's not that big of a deal for people who say speak French. Here's a distinction. English has a vocabulary of 4 million words, a little more actually. Both Korean and Japanese have a vocabulary size a little bit greater than 500,000 words. Biblical Hebrew has a vocabulary size of just 3,000 words if you don't count the names of people and towns and cities. So 3,000 versus 500,000 plus, or in the case of English, 4 million plus. And so the problem with people speaking these big vocabulary languages is they read what they see in the Old Testament and they think these words have much narrower definitions than what's actually the case in the original Hebrew. So, I mean, when I'm finishing up a book right now on extraterrestrial life and UFOs and UAPs, and I know when it gets to the editors, they're gonna say, you can't use the same words in the same two sentences. You have to use a thesaurus where you come up with a different name. That's a luxury of speaking English. So for example, we have 13 different words to describe a slender human being. Whereas in, say, French, you've got two words, that's it. You got to pick between two words. Whereas in English, we have all these different words. And the words basically all mean the same. It's just that they have different emotional contexts. So for example, the word, if a man says of another woman that she is slender or svelte, that has a rather positive connotation. Whereas if he were to say that she is emaciated or scrawny, that has quite the opposite emotional connotation. But they both basically say that she is thin. She is thin. But in one case, you're using words that are actually complementary. In another case, not so much. And you can do that if you've got a big vocabulary language. You can put subtle nuances on how you're to interpret the meaning of that word, not just intellectually, but emotionally. Okay, let me give you an example. What we see in the genealogies in Genesis, in English, it says when X had lived Y years, he became the father of Z. And so you look at the numbers and say, okay, there's 30 years between the father and the son, and there's 43 years between the son and the grandson, and you kind of add up all the years, and you say, well, if we start from Moses and work back to Adam, that means that God created Adam in 4004 BC. In fact, Archbishop Usher, using this rigid, he was an English speaker, English archbishop, and he used this approach to calculate that God must have created Adam not only in 4004 BC, he actually came up with the exact date, October 3rd on 4004 BC, and said it was 9 a.m. in the morning. So that's an example of overinterpreting based on English what you think the Hebrew is saying. This is what the biblical Hebrew actually says. When X had lived Y years, he became the father of a family line that included or culminated in Z. So it's basically saying, hey, it could have been the actual son, but keep in mind the Hebrew word for son, ben, also means grandson, great-grandson, great-great-grandson, great-great-great-grandson, etc. So it could be one generation, or it could be a whole bunch of generations. And the name could be the name of the individual, or it could be the name of the line, that individual, the genealogical line. This is all dealt with in quite a bit of detail in two articles that are up on the reasons.org website by Hugh Henry and Dan Dyke. One of them's a physicist, one of them's a theologian who is fluent in biblical Hebrew. So, in that sense, the genealogies cannot be used to come up an exact date. It is true they can come up with a crude date. So I would argue that the genealogies, and by the way, this is true of every single Old Testament genealogy. Every one of them misses names. None of them are exhaustively complete. And they like patterns. And so, for example, when we get into the New Testament, you see there's a genealogy for Jesus where it basically mentions 14 names from Noah up until the Exodus, and 14 names from the first Exodus to the second Exodus when the children of Israel get taken captive by the Babylonians, and then 14 from that event up until the coming of Jesus. And so you got 3 14s, but I'll tell you this, there's more than 14 generation in all three categories, but they're just picking 14 here because they like patterns. Incidentally, you see the same thing in Genesis 5 and 11. How many names do we have in the Genesis 5 genealogy? 10 names. How many names do you have in the genealogy that goes from Noah up to Abraham? You've got 10 names. Now, if you think there's no gaps, then you got Methuselah actually alive at the time of Noah's flood. And there's lots of arguments why that doesn't really make sense. But hey, it's trying to maintain a pattern. We're going to pick 10 here, we're going to pick 10 here. Now, the value of the biblical genealogies is reading them and determining who got left out and who got put in. And sometimes the names that are being put in are not bloodlines. It'll mention someone that's not part of the bloodline. And you actually see this in several places in the Old Testament. So the last king of Babylon, before the Persians came in and conquered Babylon, Belshazzar, he referred to Nebuchadnezzar as his father. Well, there's actually 4 generations between Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar, and there's no blood link. Belshazzar is not a blood descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, again, in the English, we'd only use that terminology for people that are part of the bloodline, but a lot of the biblical genealogies, it's not necessary that they be part of the bloodline. And, okay, now, that tells us right away that we're not going to get an accurate date from the genealogies. Here's another big clue to dating Noah's flood. Notice that you got 4 commands to increase in number and fill the earth. 2 of them were given to Adam and Eve, and 2 of them are given to Noah and his family. So when you read Genesis 1, you'll see that the command, multiply and fill the earth, increase in number, is given in Genesis 1:22. It's repeated a second time in Genesis 1:28. If you ever had heard sermons from preachers who will point out, whenever the Bible repeats something, there's a reason for the repetition. In other words, God was concerned that Adam and Eve would not multiply and fill the earth. And so he repeats it twice, basically saying, hey, this is something important. Now, those of you who have been parents, have you ever done this with your children? You know, where you're trying to make sure they really obey something you're trying to give them. And so you don't just say it once, you say it twice. Actually, my mother and father often did that to me, where they would say it 4 or 5 or 6 times, not just 2 times. But something that's really important, you will get the repetition. And then we notice when you get after the flood in Genesis 9:1 and 9:7, once again, God repeats this command twice to Noah. He's basically telling Noah and their descendants, look, your forefathers didn't really pull this off. One of the reasons for Noah's flood, people did not multiply and fill the earth. And because they're all jammed together in one region, evil was able to multiply and spread. Kind of like what happens with a virus. You've got somebody that's got a viral infection in a room where there's 50 other people and really no air circulation, what's going to happen to the other 49 people? They're all going to get the virus. Same thing with humanity. You got humanity all jammed into one region. Evil is going to spread out of control. God's plan all along, spread out and fill the earth. And notice that God designed our planet in such a way that it had natural geographical barriers, making it a little bit challenging for people who were in one region of the planet where there was a desert separating them from another populated region. They'd have to cross a desert, or they got to go across a sea or a wide river that's flowing, or they got to go across an ocean strait. And so this helps limit the spread of evil. And also by multiplying and fill the earth, it's natural that you're going to have diverse nations. Instead of just one nation, you have diverse nations. And we said here before in the class, that was always God's plan, that there be many nations that would be forced to compete with one another for citizens. Antitrust legislation. So if you go one nation that's oppressing its citizens, those citizens can say, hey, you know, we're going to just pack up and go to that other country. Yes, it's a different language, but hey, they're not oppressing people that they are here, and they get up and leave. And indeed, that's been the history of the United States of America, is that we have accumulated people from all over the world because they were oppressing their citizens to a degree that we were not. Which should be a check on our political leaders today. We're to continue to manage our nation in such a way that we're not being oppressive towards the citizens that have voted us in. So four commands to increase the number and fill the earth implies that humans have failed to do so. So this is crucial for establishing the date of Noah's flood. Once we establish that the date for Noah's flood is before humanity had been globally distributed, then we can look at the scientific evidence. When did global distribution happen? And did it happen exactly the way it's described in Genesis 10 and 11? I'm out of time, so next time I get back, we're actually going to be looking at this. And that's why I waited so long to bring out the book that we got coming out on Noah's flood. I wanted to wait until we had really secure, indisputable scientific evidence for the events of Genesis 10 and 11. 3 years ago, we didn't. Today, we got that kind of evidence. And if we can establish a date for the events of Genesis 10 and 11, that gives us a secure date for Noah's flood. So I'll stop there. We'll take questions. And as always, we'll alternate between people that are here in person and people that are participating with us through the live streaming online. But it looks like we got a question from someone online, so go for it. And by the way, like always, I'll take questions on any subject. It doesn't have to be what we discussed in the last 30 minutes. Yes.
Thank you, Hugh. I just want to ask people here, if you're live and you want to ask a question, stand on one side of me or the other. If you're behind me, I often don't see you. So if you want to be in line, over here where I can see you. All right, Frank McInnes says, the disciples were radically changed when they saw Jesus' resurrected body. With the new insurmountable evidence in the Shroud of Turin as well, should it not provide for us the same transformative power?
Yeah, maybe sometime. I think I gave a talk here in the Shroud of Turin like maybe a year ago. I could repeat that, or you can go on paradoxes.org and watch that. There's still debate about the Shroud of Turin. But there is no debate over the fact that the Shroud is not a fake. It's not something produced by an artist. It's actually a real shroud that was over someone who was crucified. So somebody died a death of crucifixion to explain the image on the shroud. And yes, if you look at the image, it does match very well the descriptions of what you see about the crucifixion of Jesus. Because the individual is crucified, you can see pinpricks in the forehead that would match him being put a crown of thorns over his head. They actually got the holes in the wrist, not the hand, so everything is accurate. It's actually that of a young man who was robust, strong, and therefore was able to suffer sufficiently, because that's the amazing thing about Jesus. He should have been dead before he got on the cross, but because of how robust he was still alive when they put him on the cross. So a lot of the details are accurate, but the debate is still out there as to whether or not it's the actual shroud that was put on Jesus. And the one scenario I have for how it could be the shroud that was put on Jesus is that, you know, he was put in the tomb and a temporary shroud was put over him. And then we have Joseph of Arimathea coming with his spices. And it tells us in the text that he was, in his preparation for burial, he was wrapped in linen cloths and a talent's weight of spices were pressed into the linen cloths. A talent weight is between 75 and 100 pounds. So that's a lot of stuff that's being put into these linen cloths that are being put on his body. And those spices were rosinous, which means after 3 days, they would set hard. And so one of the things you see in the Gospel of John, it talks about John and Peter going to the tomb after they heard the women say that, hey, he is risen. And they go into the tomb, they look inside the tomb, and immediately they become believers that Jesus had raised bodily from the dead. Here's a scenario I want you to consider. Okay, a talent's weight of rosinous spices pressed into his body, probably up to the neck, and that would have set hard. It would have set hard kind of like 3 inches thick of, what do they call it, fiberglass. And so what if they walked inside the tomb and they saw this body cast empty with no cuts within it? How would you interpret that? The only possible explanation, he had a supernatural resurrection where the body cast had no limitation on what happened to his body. But that's what it tells us in John. One look, they instantly believed. What they saw inside the tomb immediately made them believers in Jesus Christ. But it is possible that the shroud was put on him before that body cast went over him. There's also another piece of cloth that's it's called the cloth of Oviedo, which is claimed to be the headpiece. But if you look at photographs of that headpiece, you can see blood stains, but it's very indistinct. So there's a lot more debate about the head cloth than there is about the Shroud of Turin. What I mentioned when I spoke about this before is what's happened in the last 2 years is that they found for the first time a shroud, a linen cloth that was placed over a body in Jerusalem that dates to the first century AD. It's the only indisputable example we have of a burial linen shroud that was put over a body in the region of Jerusalem in the first century. But as you look at that, the weave is radically different from the weave in the Shroud of Turin. So it just causes some people to say, I don't know. The other thing that causes people to dispute is that you look in Isaiah, it tells us of the Messiah that he was not a man of outstanding stature or handsome appearance. He didn't stand out from the crowd. And if you look at the Shroud of Turin, the crucified body was between 5'10" and 6'1". And an individual that tall would have really stood out in the land of Israel in the first century, because at that time, the average height of Roman soldiers was 5'0". So if you're close to 6 feet tall, you would have really stood out amongst the crowd. And you know, we're told then Isaiah that his appearance was one that would not make him stand out. Nevertheless, the Shroud of Turin is not a fake. Somebody was crucified literally to death, and it looks like they got all the it fits everything we see in the gospel accounts. So when I've talked to scholars about this, archaeologists and historians, some of them say I'm 70% convinced it was a shroud put on Jesus. Others say, well, I'm 30% convinced. Nobody says they're zero, and nobody says they're 100. So it has not been decided. So, but it's not a fake. It's not simply an artist thing. Hopefully that covers the answer to the question. Did I miss anything, Ross?
No, that was it.
That was it. Okay. Okay, Doug, go for it.
Thank you. I find the book of Job very interesting, and particularly chapter 1. I heard Freddie Price on TV. He was just on the background while I was doing something. And they were playing one of his sermons from 1994. Just, you know, pretty amazing that they're playing something that old. But he was talking about how the sons of God approached God, and Satan was there too. It seems like those sons of God might have been other demons, I don't know. But this whole concept of the hedge of protection that was put around Job, how extensive do you think that hedge was, and does God put hedges of protection around us with guardian angels or whatever? That's my question.
Okay, good question. If you look at the book of Job, it's all poetry except for that first chapter and a little bit at the end. And people have argued, well, maybe that was an addendum that was put on after the, But yeah, what you see there in the first chapter is that there's this dialogue going on between God and Satan, and then you got the sons of God. That term sons of God can refer to angels, or it can refer to humans that have been permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So what you notice is that term sons of God is not ever used to refer to human beings in the Old Testament. It is when you get the epistles. Jesus referred to his followers as sons of men and children of men in the Gospels. He referred to them as sons of God and children of God in the epistles. The difference is during the Gospels, the disciples were not permanently indwelt with the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, they became permanently indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and so they took on that new title. Same thing with Jesus. Here in the Gospels, he calls himself the Son of Man. In the epistles, he's only called the Son of God. Those sons of God, they could be righteous angels, they could be fallen angels, they could be a mix of the two. Job chapter 1 does not say. But yes, these angels, whoever they were aware of this debate between God and between Satan. And Satan's basically saying to God, well, of course Job worships you. You've put this hedge of protection around him. You've given him wealth. You've given him a very robust and healthy family. He's a man held in great respect by everybody who knows him. Take that away, and you'll see a very different Job. And God basically defends Job and says, that's not the man. Yes, I've put this hedge around him. So your question is, does God ever do that? Yes, he does. And so you can walk into any situation, and as a follower of Jesus Christ, know that Jesus is with you. I mean, I remind myself every time I go into an auditorium that's filled with angry atheists, just realizing I'm not going in there by myself. I got an ally. Jesus is with me, and Jesus will protect me. And so, yes, those protections happen. But what we see in Job is basically Satan is challenging God, saying, take away that hedge. You're going to see a very different Job. And God says, look, I'm going to teach you a lesson. I will take away the hedge with certain conditions. And you'll see that Job does not change in the way he upholds me, respects me, and worships me. Now, I've written a book on this, basically making the point, on purpose, God did not tell Noah or any of his friends about the debate that was going on in heaven. If he had, it would have spoiled everything. So on purpose, Job did not know. Job did know. In spite of everything that's happened to me, I know God is still there. And he never backed away from his confidence in God. And notice, in the book of Job, He faithfully preaches the gospel. His three friends completely blow it. Elihu, to his credit, gets some of it right, most of it right. And so the young man Elihu, listening to the debate, actually was impacted by Job. And then we got God coming in at the very end. So it's kind of a quick summary what's going on in Job. But to answer your question, yes, God does put hedges of protection around us. Doesn't tell us to what degree, but also we knew in ahead exactly where the hedge was, it would spoil the way we minister. And so there's a reason why God doesn't get explicit.
Hugh, David Roca asks, what are some examples of sexual morality that the Bible talks about?
Yeah, what's interesting about that comment, when I go to speak in Canada, even when I speak from the pulpit of a church, I get told you cannot address examples of sexual immorality. You can speak about sexual immorality, but don't give any specific examples. If you do, then we'll take away the status of the church. The church will basically be forced to close down. There's concern that America may adopt the same laws that Canada is adopting. So far, that's not the case. But in one sense, there's an advantage. Rather than singling out specific examples of sexual immorality, like lesbian behavior, bisexuality, homosexuality, bestiality, rather than singling those things out, I could speak about sexual immorality in general terms and say, what's really wrong with sexual immorality? A core problem, the why God is against it, is that the sexual immorality is basically trying to gain intimacy with another human being without paying the necessary price. And what happens, it cheapens everything. And so, as we explained to our sons, hey, you live in a generation where people are, having sexual relationships before they get married. But when they do that, it actually diminishes what God can do for you in the sexual relationship when you're married. And so God's not against sexual pleasure. What he's against is us settling for a lower level of intimacy than what he intends. So I used to teach a Bible study to singles here in the church and basically made the point that physical intimacy is designed to come last. You first establish spiritual intimacy, then intellectual intimacy, then emotional intimacy, and last of all, physical intimacy. If you do it in that order, you will have very intimate relationships, not only within marriage, but outside of marriage. Or what I share when I officiate a wedding, where the both of them are believers, is that your marriage is dependent on the degree to which you partner with God, each of you partner with God, and partner with one another in a ministry that you hold in common. If you do that, your marriage will last. If you don't, you will suffer attacks from outside, and it'll be difficult to sustain the marriage. By the way, here's a shocking statistic. The average length of a marriage here in America is a little less than 3.5 years. So all of you have been married more than 3.5 years, you're ahead of the mean. So, my wife and I were coming up on number 48, so we're way ahead of the mean. So, but these days it's rare to have that to happen. And I can remember too, when society would back you up. So for example, when I was growing up in Canada, there was a law in Canada that if a husband and wife were seeking a divorce, they could not do that until they first went through 7 years of marital counseling. If they had gone through 7 years of marital counseling and still wanted a divorce, they could get a divorce. So that's how serious Canada was about preserving marriage within society. Of course, that's all gone now. But at least within the church, we should be practicing that, okay? There's a marriage in trouble. Let's see what we can to help that marriage get repaired. And by the way, whenever I officiate a wedding, I say to all the people in attendance, the fact that you're here today is an expression of a commitment to be available to help this couple strengthen their marriage year by year by year. If you're here today, that's the commitment you're expressing. And often I'll call upon all the attendees. Are you willing to verbally make that commitment to this couple today? If so, I want you to stand up and say yes. And it's really wonderful when they all stand up and say yes. It's very encouraging to the couple. Okay, next question.
Last week you spoke, one of the questioners online had a question about the Amalekites in First Samuel 15. I just want to kind of add and maybe get your thoughts on what I've been thinking about on that. Was this also speaks, that section also, not just that section, but that section tied with the book of Esther kind of also shows God's omniscience as well. Because, so in 1 Samuel 15, God commands to destroy all Amalekites for their sin. Of course, the way you answered it was absolutely correct. But it also shows God's omniscience and his care for his people, because Agag was a descendant of, Haman was a descendant of Agag, correct, right? So, and Haman tried to destroy all of the Israelites. So what is your thoughts on that?
Yes, well, I mean, we discussed this a little bit a few weeks ago, how God told Abraham, look, the sin of the people in Sodom and Gomorrah has reached a level where we have to perform surgery. We got to take them out because their evil is malignant. It's in danger of spreading. But we also see another conversation between God and Abraham, where Abraham says, yes, I can understand you had to do this to the Sodomites, but these Amorites up in the hills here, aren't you going to deal with them too? And what God says back to Abraham is, your descendants 400 years from now will deal with them, but not yet. Their wickedness has not yet reached its fullness. Yes, there's evil, just like there is amongst all people, and I can see why you're concerned about the evil they're expressing, but it's not reached the level yet where I need to do surgery. God only does surgery when the evil becomes malignant, in danger of spreading to all of societies around them, and therefore, again, I use the analogy of a stage 4 malignant tumor. If a doctor sees that you've got one of those in your body, he's going to do everything he can to remove that tumor. So same principle there. The Amalekites, God was basically saying to Samuel's generation, look, when Joshua came in, his mandate was take out those cities where the entire population is reprobate in their behavior. And he's basically saying, Joshua took care of a lot. When you read the end of the book of Joshua, it ends by saying that the Jews had not yet finished their mission. There were still certain people groups that were societally reprobate. And what I mean by societally reprobate is where everyone in the society, man, woman, and child, was reprobate to a point where they're no longer capable of doing anything good, saying anything good, or even thinking anything good. And their intent is to do physical harm on all the people around them. So at that point, God says, I have to operate, because if I don't, they're going to wind up killing a lot of people, and they're going to wind up spreading their evil far beyond just their little civilization. You also see in Samuel, God saying, hey, the Amalekites have to go, and also the Anakites, or the Rephaim, basically referring to the Nephilim, these super tall male individuals who are very strong, but also very evil. And so it was David's mighty men that killed off the last of the Nephilim. And these are individuals who are more than 9 feet tall, very strong, able to fight in battle, wearing hundreds of pounds of armor, but also very evil in their intent. So, by the way, there's some TV preachers claiming that the Nephilim are still around. I don't think so, because if they were, they would have been recruited by the NBA. But there's no Nephilim around. David's mighty men wiped out the last of the Nephilim.
So the point I'm making, though, is to add to that is think of how many I mean, if only one descendant of Agag had tried to destroy the nation of Israel, think of how many it would have if they were all still around at that time. Yeah. So speaking of the evil that you're talking about. So.
Right. Well, Haman had a group around him that were thinking like him. But this was after the time of Samuel. And so the promise is that there are no examples of societal reprobation once you get past the days of Pentecost. There may have been isolated examples. And so, yeah, what you see in the book of Esther is Haman and his crowd reaching that point. What about today? Today, you can name individuals that are reprobate. But as I've looked at the history documents, I don't think you can come up with a single example of societal reprobation. But I do agree with you. Haman and Haman's crowd may be one such example.
Hugh, Jay from Glendale, Arizona asks, why does science claim that humans originated in Africa if before the flood everyone was located in the Levant?
Okay. That's actually in the book I got coming out on Noah's flood. It's also in the last book I wrote, which is Rescuing Inerrancy. Basically making a point that the dates we get for the origin of Adam and Eve are consistent with the dates when you have easy migration routes from the Persian Gulf into Eastern Africa. And what you're seeing in the scientific literature is that the earliest artifacts that we can attribute to anatomically modern humans show up in three locations. They show up in the Levant, which is kind of the area of Israel today. They show up in the Persian Gulf, and they show up in Eastern Africa. That's not surprising because during the last ice age, there were at least three episodes where there was an easy migration route from the Persian Gulf into Eastern Africa. That's a time when sea levels were 300 to 400 feet lower than they are today. It's also a time when you got a lot of snow and ice on the mountains of Arabia. So that means that you would have an easy walk, say, from the Persian Gulf, which, by the way, at that time, about 90 to 95% of what we see of the Persian Gulf today was actually above sea level. So think of the Persian Gulf during the last ice age as an agricultural plain. But the Gihon and Pishon rivers were both flowing during the last ice age, which means you could easily walk along the riverbed all the way from the Persian Gulf over the land bridges that join southwestern Arabia into Eastern Africa and get into Eastern Africa. And incidentally, the artifacts that they're finding in Eastern Africa, they come in at around 60 to 80,000 years ago, plus or minus 40,000 years. The artifacts that we're finding in the Levant, same dates, 60 to 90,000 years ago, plus or minus 40,000 years. Likewise, the Persian Gulf, we're coming in at 60, 80,000 years ago, plus or minus 40,000 years. Now, when you read the scientific literature, the quoted error bars are not that big. They'll often say, well, we made the date measurement that comes in at plus or minus 4,000 years. And you say, what's the difference? Those 4,000 years are looking only at the measuring errors. They're not looking at the systematic errors. Say, what's a systematic error? A systematic error is not taking into account an environmental feature that could push all the dates up or down by 40,000 years. All you're getting is a statistical error, the actual difference or diversity in the measurements they're making. And this is all because between 40, 45,000 years ago and 250,000 years ago, there are no radioisotope clocks. You're forced to use indirect dating methods. So for example, the most common method is used to date these artifacts is thermal and optical luminescence. But you have to assume that the artifact either has been permanently covered up, and so no sunlight falls upon it, or it's been, you know, permanently exposed to sunlight. What if the area, usually what they do is these artifacts are recovered when they excavate. They dig down 10 feet below, they find the artifact, and they assume that the artifact has been buried throughout the whole time, and so they're basically measuring how long has it not been exposed to sunlight. But what if you have a bear going through the area, digging up the place, and it gets exposed and it gets reburied? That's an example of a systematic error. You're assuming it's been permanently buried, but there's a number of ways it could be exposed. You're assuming there's no tectonic events, there's no weather events that might expose it. A good example of that is they found an artifact in the Jimian Cave of Australia that they dated to be 60,000 years ago based on thermal and optical luminescence. And so that was often cited as proof that Australia was settled by humans 60,000 years ago, until they found a little bit of the artifact where there was carbon in it. They carbon dated it, and the date came back 3,000 years ago. So the thermal luminescence and optical luminescence, it was literally off by a factor of 20 times. The real date was 3,000 years. The date that came back through the indirect methods was 60,000 years. And incidentally, it quoted an error bar, 60,000 plus or minus 2,500 years. The real error bar was 60,000 plus or minus 60,000. So.
You have two questions. First question is, what happens when two vegetarians argue? What do they have? They have a beef.
Now, I couldn't tell what you're saying, but we're talking about vegetarians or something else.
Yeah, I'm sorry. You started it, so I'm going to contribute. What happens when you have two vegetarians argue violently? They have a beef.
Okay, that's a good joke.
Okay. My second question regards, in your UFO book, you're talking about Deuteronomy. I'm sorry, you talk about Deuteronomy and the consulting with the black arts and how it's an abomination to God to talk to the dead. Our whole civilization is basically looking through books and talking with, in essence, the dead in getting knowledge that we build upon and go forward. And then today we have the internet and smartphones. So where's the line? I understand that we're, you know, supposed to follow Christ, but is there an element that we cross when we consult with, you know, we're going forward, but we're still talking with dead authors and, you know, where's the line?
Okay, anyway, that's my question. Referring to passages in the Old Testament where it exhorts us, we're to avoid the black arts, we're to avoid the occult, we're to avoid astrology, we're to avoid seances, we're to avoid consulting spirits or communicating with the dead. And the thing about communicating with the dead, people think they're communicating with someone in their family that has passed on, that they're actually communicating with a human. They're not. It tells us in the book of Hebrews that once you die, that's it. You face the judgment. You no longer can influence events here on earth. That's why we're told don't pray to saints that have passed away. The saints can't help you. They can watch, they can observe, they can listen, but they can't interfere. So how do you explain the literally millions of stories that you hear of people who say, hey, my dead father came back and told me X, Y, and Z? It wasn't their dead father. It was an angel taking the form of their dead father. And so the account, for example, where Samuel comes and talks to King Saul, I don't think it was Samuel. It was an angel taking the form of Samuel. And so the angels have that capacity. So, yeah, whenever you hear a story, it says, hey, my grandfather came back and he told me X, Y, and Z. That wasn't his grandfather. That was an angel taking the form of his grandfather. And I've heard of accounts where somebody has received a visit from a dead relative, And basically, they're told, you know, how do I look? And basically what's happening is the angel wants to know how well they're duplicating the image of the one that's passed away. And so, and some are better than others. And I've run into people, in fact, people in my own family who claimed they had a visit with a dead relative and were convinced that it was their dead relative. How do you put this to the test? What did they tell you? Okay, if what they told you is not in line with what you see in Scripture, or what's not in line with your best interest or your spiritual journey, you know you're being deceived. Which is why we're told in 1 John chapter 4, the spirits are out there. Test the spirits to see who they are. So I believe an angel really did come and visit Muhammad. By the way, I think it's the same angel that came to visit Joseph Smith. And so, yes, they come as an angel of light. They come like your dead father, and they come in the appearance of all the godly character of your dead father, but what are they communicating to you? And incidentally, that can only happen if you invite these creatures to come. How do you invite them? It's through the dark arts, the black arts, the occult. If you have that out of your life, in fact, I'm writing a chapter now in a book on UAPs, and something I'm going to do that's not in our book, Lights in the Sky and Little Green Men, is get specific. What are these doors that we open through these practices, and how do we go about shutting them down so that the demons no longer have permission to invade your life? And I'll tell you this. Decades ago, my wife and I did a conference, a three-day-long conference with college Christian students, and we found through a survey that a third of the college Christian women had been involved in the occult and didn't know it. With the guys, it wasn't as high. It was like 15%, but it was a third of the college girls. Raised in Christian homes, followers of Jesus Christ, but I argue the church here in America has been remiss and not teaching on these dangers. We just assume that people are not going to be involved in this, but it's out there. And especially with the internet, it's more prevalent now than it's ever been.
Hugh Valdurham asks, what is your view on whether or not some of the western provinces in Canada should actually secede from Canada? Could that be God's will?
Well, we got another issue here in the United States. A whole bunch of counties of Oregon want to secede from Oregon and join Idaho.
Yep,
in fact, there's a whole lot of counties that want to join Idaho, so maybe Idaho is going to become three times bigger than it is right now. So, but yeah, I was raised in British Columbia, and what I can tell you is in the summertime, there'd be more Americans in British Columbia than there were Canadians. They'd all flood north during the summertime. Didn't see too many of them in winter, but we sure saw a lot of them in the summertime. In fact, I remember I spent a summer working in the town of Penticton. In the wintertime, it's got a population of 10,000, and the summertime, it's got a population of 35,000, almost all of whom are Americans. So, and, you know, British Columbia, because of the mountains, they feel a lot more affinity with the United States than they do with the rest of Canada. And that was, I remember a time in Canada too. British Columbia and Alberta are the richest provinces in Canada, but a lot of their tax money was going to the east. And I was like, hey, we joined the United States, maybe we get to keep more of our money. And taxes are higher in Canada than they are in the U.S. So, but hey, a lot of talk, but nothing serious. So, and I don't think they like being the 51st province. But I remember, too, what happened when Trump made the say, hey, if you don't want tariffs, just become the 51st state. And I remember one of the Canadian senators saying, you know, you Americans have got a huge debt, $33 trillion. How about if you let us buy Alaska and let us buy Minnesota and you can help alleviate this debt that you got? So there's a lot of humor going back and forth. And, you know, I actually got to know years ago the press secretary for Trump during his first administration. And what she was sharing with us was people don't realize the kind of humor that Trump expresses. He wasn't really serious about Canada becoming the 51st state, because if that actually happened, it wouldn't be good news for the Republicans. It'd be good news for the Democrats. That'd be the last thing they wanted. But it was an inside joke. And at least some of the Canadian politicians got the joke, so that's why they respond and say, hey, how about if we buy Alaska, and why don't you throw in Minnesota too? They already like it cold. They're gonna feel just fine being with us here in Canada. So hopefully it stays at the level of humor.
Thank you so much for your teaching. Question, any thoughts about the connection between our current scientific understanding of time and parallel dimensions with biblical teaching and free will?
Yeah, good question, and that sounds like a great question you can put to Ross when he speaks on free will and predestination. You know, it takes me back a few weeks ago when I was doing a debate with two unbelieving cosmologists, and they were claiming, we actually have proof that the universe doesn't have a beginning, the Bible got it wrong, Christians have got it wrong. I said, what do you mean about a beginning? Well, they said, if we invoke an extra dimension of space, or an extra dimension of time, or space and time, we can get rid of the beginning. I says, no, you're redefining the beginning. And you're redefining it in biblical terms. You go to Hebrews 12:3. It says, the universe we can detect did not come from that which we can detect. What can we detect? Things within length, width, height, and time. But the fact that it tells us the universe came from that which we can detect tells us there's something beyond the universe that God created for us as our home. We got the angelic realm. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of details. It gives you room to speculate. And these two cosmologists had written more than 400 pages in their big, thick book on why they think the Big Bang can be interpreted in a way from an atheistic perspective. But I remember sharing with the two of them saying, look, every model you bring up in this book of yours actually is compatible with what the Bible teaches about the beginning of the universe. It's the same debate I have with young Earth creationists, where they claim that Adam was present at the beginning of the universe. I said, well, you're getting that from Mark 10, and nowhere in Mark 10 does it talk about the universe. It talks about marriage. It's the beginning of marriage, not the beginning of the universe. And likewise, I was sharing with these two atheists, hey, we're talking about the beginning of the universe that's been expanding all the way back from the time we can measure. Yes, you can speculate that maybe there was some collapsing phase before, but notice that's in the realm of what we can't detect or measure. Or maybe there's extra dimensions of space and time. By the way, I'm on record as saying, when we enter the new creation, we'll no longer be constrained to one dimension of time. We'll no longer be constrained to three dimensions of space. This is what's going to make it possible for us to have simultaneous, intimate, deep relationships with one another. Can't happen when you're constrained to a universe with only one time dimension. And the reason why God doesn't grant us that now, if he did, evil would completely run out of control. By constraining us to three dimensions of space and one dimension of time, it's a restraint against the expression of evil. So, for example, what if God had granted Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin access to be able to have contact with every human being simultaneously? Can you imagine the damage they would have done? But they didn't have that. In the last year of Adolf Hitler's life, he was trying to kill as many Germans as he could kill, basically because they let me down, they don't deserve to live. But because he was constrained in length, width, height, and time, and the fact that he was dying from Parkinson's disease, it limited how many Germans he could wipe out in the last few weeks of his life.
Hugh, if there's some way you could invoke one of those extra dimensions of time, we can ask more questions. Otherwise, we're out of it.
Okay.
So would you please close us in prayer?
I'll be happy to do that, and maybe you can find a way when you get to speak here to deal with that time dimension. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have constrained us to just one dimension of time in this creation. and that you promised deliverance from that constraint in the new creation. Thank you for all you've done to restrain the expression of evil in the world outside, but also within the hearts that we have. And the Lord, we thank you that those of us who are following Jesus Christ and Creator, Lord, and Savior have the Holy Spirit that's step by step delivering us from the power of sin over our life. Help us, Lord, to be the salt of the earth. Help us, Lord, as we study your word and get encouragement from fellow believers to become saltier, that we may be able to have a greater impact on drawing people into a relationship with Jesus Christ, where they can experience love, truth, and life from the one that created us for all of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.